Say up front, some of you have been married much longer than me, and some of you have been married much shorter than me. But in both cases, it's really a privilege to gather and talk about something that's so precious in God's sight as marriage. We've titled our seminar "Becoming One: Growing Deeper in Covenant Love," and I just think about that title for a second, Becoming One, Growing Deeper in Covenant Love. I hope that stirs up a question in you as we think about marriage together. And I hope that that question starts with, wait a minute, aren't we already one? Or are we becoming one? When does a couple actually become one? Is it with the I do vows? Is it with the honeymoon? Is it with the 1-year anniversary, the 50th anniversary, heaven, never? Like, when do we actually become one? Yeah, we're accustomed, when we talk about salvation, to thinking about, you know, the already and the not yet, right? We're accustomed to thinking about that with sanctification. We may say, we are saved, but we're also being saved, or we are declared righteous in Christ, but we're also becoming more holy. So our salvation is being made complete when we see the Lord face to face. And yet, it's true about us now that we are saved. So does the same analogy work with marriage? That it's kind of the already and not yet. Well, sort of it fits that way. Yeah. So if we're married, we're married in a flawed marriage. We're married to a flawed person. So it's not a perfect picture of marriage. Hopefully it's growing, but it's still flawed. And we are, so that's the already, right? We're in a flawed marriage. But the not yet, the perfect, there is a perfect marriage coming. But it's not to your spouse. Like when you think, all right, when is the perfect marriage going to be here? Well, look at the person next to you. The perfect marriage is not to them. Right? The perfect marriage that's coming is the marriage between Christ and his bride. So there is a perfect marriage coming, and yet it's not the thing we strive for in our marriage to our spouse to say, this is going to become the perfect marriage. But it is true that we are already one if we're married, and yet what we're talking about today is, what does it mean to live in light of that? What does it mean to grow into that? So the statement of the reality of our marriage cannot be this permanent state of our marriage in the future. We're going to grow into the reality of what God has already made us. So this is how I might say it as we start this morning. In marriage, we have to embrace the idea of becoming what we are, enjoying the good gift of marriage, which God has given us, and using that gift for God's purposes. So the plan, I'm speaking about growing in love. That's my topic. Daniel's going to be talking about growing in romance. And Mike, growing over the decades, since he's older than us and has been married longer. And as Benjamin already said, after each session, we've given you some conversation starter questions to be helpful for you. You may or may not need those to help you in your conversation. But let me pray one more time before we kind of dive into growing in love. Lord, I pray for each one of us as we consider the wonder and the gift of marriage. I pray that you would give us eyes to see the beauty of this gift that came from you. Something for our good. Something that makes much of you and your kingdom. So Lord, give us eyes to see that beauty and glory this morning in a fresh way. But I also pray that you would help us to have eyes and hearts and ears, all the things to enjoy the spouse that you've actually given us. That not only will we see marriage as a gift, but this person as a unique gift from you to us, for our delight and enjoyment, and yet in your mysterious way, also for your kingdom purposes. Lord, give us grace as we try to do this for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, I want to start with the foundation of growing in covenant love. I'm aware if we come to a seminar like this, we're tempted to jump into, you know, 7 essential tips for a satisfying marriage. And for me to just give like practical tips. And yet, as much as we can benefit from hearing those things from one another on how to have a happy and satisfying marriage kind of at the tip level, I want to start with some theological truths before we kind of get to the more practical things. Because we really, marriage is a unique relationship given to us by God. And the fact that it's a relationship given to us by God means we need to think about and consider what God has given us in this relationship. So some theological things we're going to talk about first are that marriage is a unique relationship. We're united by covenant promises. That's different than your other relationships. Number 2, we're united by God himself. And 3, we're united for God's purposes. So these are the theological truths that I want us to go into together. So first, united by covenant promises. So I just claimed that marriage is unique among all of our God-given relationships in this world. Marriage is unique and special in some way. Why? How can I claim this? Well, the first 2 human beings, each created directly by the hand of God, came together in the first marriage. If you want to turn there, you can to Genesis chapter 2. And Stacy reminded me on the way here, John, we just talked through Genesis not too long ago, so don't belabor this point. We spent a lot of time in Genesis. But in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, this is what the Lord says. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So when we think about marriage, remember, marriage was not a matter of evolution or some gradual social experiment to lead to the flourishing of humanity. No, it was given by God at the very beginning. Just consider that. I mean, if you just think of your Bible as the big story arc of history, marriage was given at the beginning with the first 2 human beings, and marriage is at the very end, the consummation of the age. God delights in marriage. So we notice a couple of things about this first marriage. First of all, it was not man's idea. I mean, I hope you noticed Adam was asleep. Did you notice that? I mean, some things don't change. Like, Adam was asleep when all this was happening, right? And God was doing something. So it wasn't Adam's idea. And then you notice God even kind of, in a sense, brought Eve down the aisle. Did you see that God brought her to the man? Just love this picture. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a written set of vows for what marriage means, but we see here that it involves leaving and holding fast or cleaving to your wife, and this results in becoming one flesh. So in leaving and cleaving with these marital vows, we see that marriage supersedes every other earthly relationship. It supersedes parent-child. You leave your father and mother when you get married. So marriage becomes your primary relationship. It supersedes sibling relationships. It supersedes king relationships or earthly authority relationships. It supersedes friendships. It's above all of those things. It's the beginning of something completely new, a new family unit. And no other relationship which we're in includes this becoming one flesh. And we shouldn't conceive of that only as this sexual union, but rather it's becoming one physically, emotionally, and spiritually. We know because it means leaving your other relationships and cleaving to this one. It's more than just sexual. So we're accustomed to speaking of marriage as this covenant, but what do we mean? When we think about the other covenants in the Bible between God and his people, this is what we mean by covenant. It's built upon promises and carried out by grace. So isn't that helpful for our marriage? It's built on promises, but it's carried out by grace. Tim Keller, in his book, ironically, on preaching, talks about the covenant of marriage. He has got a great book on marriage, but this is from his book on preaching. He says this, a covenant could be said to be a stunning blend of both law and love. It's a relationship much more intimate and loving than a mere legal contract could create, yet one more enduring and binding than personal affection alone could make. It's a bond of love made more intimate and solid because it is legal. It's the very opposite of a consumer-vendor relationship in which the connection is maintained only if it serves both parties' self-interest. A covenant, by contrast, is the solemn, permanent, whole self-giving of two parties to each other. Isn't that beautiful? It's more rich than legal, but it's more binding than just personal. That's what a covenant does to marriage. So we're in a relationship united by covenant promises, also united by God himself. So I hope you found this episode in Genesis 2 compelling and beautiful as God brings the woman to the man. Later in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew, the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they're trying to trap Jesus with a question about an issue of the day concerning divorce. And we're not going to parse his whole answer here, but I want us to see two things from Jesus' answer in Matthew 19. And you're going to hear this passage a couple of times this morning. But in verses 4 through 6, this is what Matthew records. Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Now listen to what Jesus adds to the Genesis account here. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now we hear that in our marriage ceremony, right? What God has joined together. But just think about the significance of what that actually means. That this isn't just two people deciding to make promises to each other. It's actually God, the God that created the universe, is involved in this union, and he's the one who joins them together. This is mysterious and amazing. So Genesis 2 and Matthew 19 speak of us becoming one flesh, but Jesus adds, they are no longer two, but one. Speaking of the reality of this union, this isn't just an aspirational statement, but a statement of what is. So it's an act of God himself in bringing them together. So just let the significance of that sink in. I mean, that's sober, right? That God himself is in the act of bringing two people together in marriage. The God who created all is concerned with these two individuals and their union together. Now, we have no problem thinking of that with regard to Adam and Eve, do we? This is the garden. This is the perfect environment, the perfect creation. No sin had yet entered into this creation. God brings the woman to the man, and he unites them together. And we're like, glory, that's beautiful. But do we have faith to realize that God is actually in the same way involved in making us one as sinners with our sinful spouse? Like God in the same way is involved in making the two one. It's mysterious. It's not dependent on how sanctified we are. So I say all that to rekindle in us the mystery and amazement of what God does in marriage, that he's making two one. And it's foundational for us to grow in covenant love, to realize God's center place in this union. Finally, we're united for God's purposes. So we're not just united by covenant promises, we're not just united by God himself, but we're united for a purpose, the why of marriage. In Genesis 2 again, verse 18, says, "The Lord said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." What was not good about it? What was not good about this garden scenario where God had made the perfect creation and put man in it? Well, for years, I read this. I kind of read it in my head as it was not good for Adam to be lonely, focusing on his own emotional needs. But that's actually not what the text says. Lonely and alone are not the same thing. So consider again the perfect creation. Adam was in God's garden in Eden with perfect, unhindered fellowship with the Trinitarian God. I mean, we just can't quite grasp that. So what he needed was not community, in a sense, right? It wasn't that he was lonely. He had some emotional need to talk and have relationship. He had relationship with the God of the universe. What was not good was that Adam needed help. Adam needed help. Help to do what? Help to do what God had commanded them to do. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living creature that moves on the earth." God had given them a task to do, and that task Adam could not do alone. The point I'm driving at is that your marriage, though a great help in these ways, was not primarily given for your sexual pleasure or personal emotional needs. It's not the primary purpose of marriage. In God's wonder, he gives us those things in marriage. But we're married for a purpose beyond that. In his book, Married for God, Christopher Ashe helped me see this in a helpful way. Ash says this: Adam's cry of delight in Genesis 2:23 has been echoed by bridegrooms throughout the ages. There is here a natural yes to sexual desire, untouched by shame. But even here in Genesis, the context reminds us and helps us remember that the final goal is not just sexual intimacy. For this is a delight shared with a purpose, intimacy with a common goal and companionship in a task that stretches beyond the boundaries of the couples themselves. He says, as we rejoice with the lovers in the garden, we must not forget that there is work to be done. The garden needs gardening. God's world needs watchful care and careful work. See, there's a purpose to marriage. So if we just approach marriage as the path to the end of our own personal fulfillment, we'll miss something that God has for us. Part of the enjoyment of marriage itself is to be on God's mission together. You know, it's amazing. God can use all kinds of relationships and does use all kinds of relationships for his purposes. Friendships, parent-child, partnerships, the church, like all the different ways that we relate to others. And yet, from the very beginning, God chose to use marriage in a unique way to fulfill his mission in the world. So we should hold marriage in high esteem and realize our marriages are to be in the service of God. So with this foundation, let's talk about what it means to do the work of growing in covenant love. This is point two. So we have, as we think about what does it mean to like live out growing in love with one another, we have examples in the Bible of marriage and the beauty of marriage. I don't know who you might, if you're just thinking, all right, think through the biblical story and what stories in the Bible really just show the beauty and delight of marriage. I think of Isaac and Rebecca. You know, Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. And this is just a few snippets from that narrative, but in Genesis 24, it says, Rebecca lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel and said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Isn't that a beautiful narrative of marriage? Of course, that whole chapter is leading up to this beautiful consummation of this marriage. Or maybe you think of Jacob and Rachel, or Leah. I mean, it's confusing. But this verse in Genesis 29, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. I mean, I hope you hear in that the delight and the beauty of marriage coming together. Maybe you think of Ruth and Boaz or Hosea and Gomer, but I hope you think of Christ in the church and what Christ did to welcome his bride. In each of these cases, there is a delight in the mysterious gift of God in marriage. This is an important starting point to the work of love. So we don't want to start with just the work of love without the delight. Like, love delights. We saw how Adam responded to Eve. I mean, I think the translation should have been, wow, in the garden, right? The wow of looking in wonder at God bringing two people together. So just think back for just a second to your own marriage, your own courtship, your own coming together with your spouse. And just think back to those moments of delight when you couldn't believe that God is bringing this person into my life. And the delight was natural. And the delight was beautiful. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. What does it mean to find a good thing, right? It doesn't just mean you found marriage, the idea of marriage, the idealized idea of marriage, but he who finds a wife finds a good thing. It's a particular person that God gives you as that gift that is a good thing. It's not just, yeah, marriage is a good thing. I've always wanted to be married. So if I get marriage, I've had the good thing. No, God gives us our spouse. That is the good thing. This is not a verse about marriage, but I want you to think about it in marriage. Psalm 145:5. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. So just for a second, think about your spouse as one of the wondrous works of God. Like, not just, you know, we read that verse and we think mountains and ocean and valleys and beauty. One of the wondrous works that God has given is your spouse, made in the image of God, made to glorify him and enjoy him. And you have the opportunity to meditate on God's wondrous works. Have you ever taken Psalm 139 and read it with your spouse in view? For you formed her inward parts. You knitted her together in her mother's womb. I praise you, for she or he is fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Her frame was not hidden from you when she was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Lord, your eyes saw her unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for her, when as yet there were none of them. Like, can we delight and glory in God's wondrous works of our spouse? So marital love delights in the other as a creation of God and a gift to you. But as we try to grow in covenant love, it requires work. And so for this, I want to turn to a passage of Scripture together. And what I want to focus in on in this passage, I'm going to tell you in a second. Love is and love does. So we're going to look at what love is and what love does. Now, looking at what love is has a purpose. It helps us distinguish between what God says about love and what our culture says about love. And that's an important distinction to make. Seeing what love is also helps us like evaluate our own heart and motives and actions to see, like, is what I'm doing, I'm saying I'm being loving, but is what I'm experiencing and doing actual love according to the Bible? And then we're going to consider what love does, because love is not merely an emotion or feeling or a motive. Love is expressed and lived out in words and deeds. In other words, we can love even if we're not feeling certain emotions. And this is critical for us growing in love with our spouse. Now, as we look at this passage on what love is and what love does, you're going to say, John, this passage is not about marriage. I'm going to say, you're right. This passage is not about marriage. And yet, how many of you had 1 Corinthians 13 read at your wedding? How many of you? Come on, anybody? Yeah, a few of you, a few of us. I expected more hands, so that was supposed to be an impactful moment. Thank you, Benjamin. Yeah, so a lot of us have 1 Corinthians 13 read at our wedding before we really know the reality of what it means to love, right? In a covenantal, deep way. So even though this chapter is not primarily about marriage, there are so many things about love here that will help us in our commitment to love our spouse. So this is 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to start in verse 4. So again, we're looking for what love is and what love does. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I mean, just beautiful, poetic language about love, and yet so different than a Hallmark card, right? So different. So just kind of catalog in your mind what he says love is. Love is patient. That's just not the first thing you'd come up with. Love is kind. And then he gives four things that love is not. Sometimes when we define something or we're trying to describe what something is, sometimes it's so high and exalted that sometimes you have to define it by what it's not. Love is not arrogant. You could say love is humble. Love is not rude. It's considerate. Love is not irritable. It's long-suffering. Love is not resentful. It's understanding. That's what love is. Now, I don't think we need to define, say, this is God's definition of love. I don't think that's what's happening here. But God's giving us really helpful and significant and important anchor points to define what love is and how love behaves. And then this list of what love does. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Here's a good one for marriage. Love does not insist on its own way. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Some positives. Love does rejoice with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love endures all things. So when you think of what love is and what love does, just consider how your marriage would be significantly impacted if you and your spouse grew in these basic areas of love. You see, it's not rocket science, but it's not easy, right? It's not complicated when you look at this. Now, I know our lives feel complicated in the moment, but what God's asking of us in love and commanding for us with love, it's just hard sometimes. And yet, this is what it is. So much of the real work, and this is where a marriage seminar just really, you want to describe the mountaintop experiences of marriage to inspire, you know, the delight of marriage. And yet, much of the work in marriage, in growing in covenant love and applying covenant love, is just the mundane daily life of marriage that 1 Corinthians 13 speaks to. I hope you noticed as I read those from 1 Corinthians 13, how many of those things described in 1 Corinthians 13 would we describe as an emotion? I mean, maybe you'd put irritable or resentful in that category. Those are kind of feeling-oriented. Or maybe you'd put pride, humility, envy kind of in a feeling category. But did you notice what was missing in 1 Corinthians 13? Love feels. Love demands. Love wants. Love languages. None of that is there in 1 Corinthians 13, is it? Love is, love does. Notice too, and this is just the reality of relationships. We've talked about the delight and the beauty of marriage, but notice how many of these things that have to do with love have to do when things don't go your way. I mean, that's just where the rubber meets the road with love, isn't it? Patient, irritable, resentful, bearing all things. All of these indicate that things aren't going the way you want them to go. And so as God's describing what love is, a big part of what love is how you respond when it doesn't go your way. When you're experiencing some kind of suffering or sin. In other words, the test of your love is often when you're sinned against. And this is true when we consider the Lord's love for us. I mean, God's love, while you were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That demonstrates God's love in just a huge way. And the same is true in our marriage. Like, how we love when we're sinned against is a big part of living out 1 Corinthians 13. When Stacy and I do premarital counseling, this is usually in the first meeting we have, and we kind of, you know, we're getting to know the couple if we don't know them well, and we kind of lean in, we say, well, we got some bad news for you. The person that you marry is the person you're going to sin against the most often, and they're going to sin against you the most often. Like, are you prepared for that reality? Because in the Twitter-pated stage of your relationship, you don't see that, right? And yet you need to grasp, like, are you prepared to be, this is the person that I'm going to sin against the most often, and who's going to sin against me the most often, perhaps in my life? And love, when you look at 1 Corinthians 13, is about how I respond in that scenario. And that glorifies God, and also shows love to the person. Remember, love is kind, love rejoices with the truth, love believes all things. Where do you get this kind of love? Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit, right? Having this kind of love is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. We need the Spirit of God to help us love in this way. Our love is a response to the love of God. We love because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19 says. Love is commended to us. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ gave Himself up for us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. A few other love does verses. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. What an important marriage verse for us. Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Finally, Colossians, Paul. This is just beautiful language to me because we want to believe that love is our natural response in our circumstances. But, I mean, we've been married long enough to know that's not your natural response in many situations, is it? And yet Paul says this in Colossians 3, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Put on, get dressed with this, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Again, this is not just about marital love here, but how much more would our marriages be blessed by this kind of putting on love together? Stacy was recently listening to a podcast, I think Family Discipleship, I'm not sure exactly what it was, and she was telling me about it. And it was about marriage, and it was about how we respond to one another. You know, as we said, you know your spouse's weaknesses and limitations more than anybody else. They know your weaknesses and limitations more than anybody else. And in that mundane daily grind of life together, those are the things that really get on our nerves at times, aren't they? And in this podcast, the couple was just saying, you always have a choice. You always have a choice to respond to those weaknesses and limitations with contempt or compassion. See, just because the weakness is there or the limitation is there, it doesn't seal your fate of how you're going to respond. We always have a choice to respond with contempt or compassion to one another's weaknesses. Part of that is just being open to like what's going on in the other person's life in this moment. I mean, just like I said, these are mundane moments, right? So last week, this is like the day after Stacy listened to this podcast, and so the Lord wanted her to put it into practice. I was God's instrument for that. So Stacy called us. I was upstairs. Stacy called up, honey, I made you some eggs. Now, you have to know us to know that's unusual. And I love eggs. I love breakfast. And Stacy had this particular morning decided, I'm going to bless my husband and make his breakfast. I mean, what a glorious thing. Well, I delayed and delayed and delayed in coming down to eat this breakfast that Stacy made for me. And she was being really tempted. Like, this one time, I finally make John breakfast. And he's up there. What is he doing upstairs? Why won't he come eat? The eggs are going to get cold. Well, I was upstairs serving my family by trying to do some financial things. And I was in the middle of something. If I leave this, I'm going to have to start all over again. And I had to concentrate. And I had to wait to finish. She didn't know that. So she had a choice. Should I feel contempt for John because he's delaying? Or try to understand what John's doing. Oh, John was actually serving our family so that she didn't have to deal with the finances. And that's why I delayed. And she did extend compassion to me in that moment. But it was a choice, right? It was a choice to do. Or from our own experiences, Stacy has a greater capacity for human interaction than I do. She loves talking to people all the time. She loves people in our home all the time. I'm more limited. I'm not accepting any new acquaintances right now. It's full. So for her, sometimes contempt would be, well, I really wanted to have somebody over this night. And compassion is, you know what? John's at his limit this week. We're going to have a quiet night at home. Those are mundane questions of contempt or compassion. And you know your spouse's weaknesses better than anybody else. And you have a choice to treat them with contempt or compassion. Love chooses compassion. Julie Slattery, in her book, God, Sex, and Your Marriage, says this: in marriage, we generally choose to love one another as long as we are meeting each other's needs. Covenant love flips this on its head. We meet each other's needs because we have chosen to love. A covenant is a different kind of love because it's based on promise. God loves with covenantal love. He's the father who gives good gifts to his children. He's the parent who loves enough to discipline his sons and daughters. He's the husband who pursues his bride, sacrificed his life for her, and loves her with an eternal, faithful, and unfailing love. This emphasis on love means that what we're experiencing in marriage is not just, it's not just a thing, marriage. It's a relationship with your spouse in which you can grow in how you love. Okay, finally, and Mike dared me to try to do this in 2 minutes. So point three, the hindrances to growing in covenant love. I've got four here. These, we can make a long list of what gets in the way of us expressing and experiencing covenant love. Well, number one, focusing on yourself, self-absorption will do that. If you make marriage about your needs being met, then your spouse cannot carry the weight of that. That's too big of a burden. So ask yourselves, how am I doing at stewarding our marriage to give joy, meaning, and delight to my spouse? Number two would be obsession, focusing on, quote, the marriage. We can easily make an idol out of marriage. This means we're thinking about what our marriage looks like to people on the outside, not what it is. But even having a great marriage is not an end in of itself. God wants to use our marriages for his purposes. Ask yourselves, how does God want to use our marriage and family for his kingdom purposes? Comparison is another hindrance to growing in marriage. Social media has made it incredibly easy to kind of hold up your marriage against what people want to show about their life on the internet. And instead of leaning on flesh and blood relationships that we can witness and learn from around us, we compare ourselves to people we don't even know. So ask yourselves, how can we learn from one another in flesh and blood relationships here in our community on how to love our spouse well? And how can you pass down what you've learned to others? Finally, distraction. Focus on everything or nothing. So if you just think of these devices, our phones and media, we can be in the same room and worlds apart. We can be at home and yet working 24/7. So ask yourselves, what's the one thing that we could do as a couple? What's the one thing we could change about how we deal with devices and media that would demonstrate an intentional investment in our relationship and delight in one another? Is that a date night with no phone present? Is that leaving your phone in the basket in the kitchen while you're in the living room together? Is it choosing to watch a movie together, even though, you know, she would rather watch this and you'd rather watch this, but you choose something to do together intentionally? What about deleting all of your addictive apps on your phone before you go on vacation to help give your full attention to your family and your spouse? Well, you've got some questions that you can work through there. Again, these are discussion helps. Let me pray, and then we'll take 10 minutes. You can move around in the room if you want to spread out. But Lord, thank you for the gift of marriage and specifically for the gift of our spouses, the unique, beautiful persons which you have made us one with. And Lord, would you help us to enjoy and give delight in our relationship to one another as we live out your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 10 minutes, 9:45. We'll kind of start back here with the next session.